Our confessional lesson this evening is taken from the Belgic Confession, Article 11. I invite you to follow along. It's found in the back of your hymnal on page 858, I believe. 858, Article 11, on the deity of the Holy Spirit. We believe and confess also that the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but only proceeding from the two of them. In regard to order, he is a third person of the Trinity, of one and the same essence, and majesty and glory with the Father and the Son. He is the true and eternal God, as the Holy Scriptures teach us. Now, you remember last week that Article 10 was an expansion of the preceding two articles concerning the Trinity, and so also we're to see Article 11 in the same way. It's an expansion of Articles 8 and 9 on the Trinity. When we say Trinity, of course, we mean God, and this implies that no one person of the Trinity is any less God than the other two. We saw this last time concerning the Son, and this time we see it concerning the Holy Spirit. Now, it's noteworthy here in Article 11 that the Belgic Confession sees no reason to develop the article on the Holy Spirit. What we see here only is a statement in the form of a confession with the terms that we're accustomed to seeing whenever our creeds and confessions address what we believe and confess concerning the Trinity. It concludes by assuring us that the Holy Spirit is the true and eternal God, and adds, as the Holy Scriptures teach us. But interestingly, it does not set forth specific scripture passages to which the Church Fathers appealed when the deity of the Holy Spirit was challenged by those that they later anathematized as heretics. In this connection, it's of historical interest to note that the fathers referred to these heretics as the pneumatomachians. If you know Greek, you can see this as a compound of two words, fight, to make war, and the Spirit. So those who denied the deity of the Holy Spirit were literally the fighters against the Spirit. They were also known as the Macedonians, after the Arian bishop Macedonius. This group denied the personhood and the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Now, two treatises were decisive in vindicating the biblical teaching of the deity of the Holy Spirit, including Athanasius' Letters to Serapion and Basil of Caesarea's On the Holy Spirit. The arguments in these two treatises are rather involved, and I have to admit that I did not prepare a summary of their contents to present to you this evening. Let me say a few words, though, about the divinity of the Holy Spirit. One of the principles that underlies biblical orthodoxy's position on this doctrine is that only God can make himself known. That means that a proper knowledge of God can only come from God himself. That's clear in what we see in the Scriptures. Now, consider, to begin, the term revelation. This is a theological term, and it means literally the God making himself known to us, God unveiling himself. He does this in the Son and through the Spirit. Knowing God is not a human possibility. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit, but considers them foolishness. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The Apostle Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 2. All the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God are hidden in Christ. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 8:1. The Son is the Father's perfect self-expression, the exact representation of his being, Hebrews 1:3. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, Matthew 11:27. And the Son reveals him through the Holy Spirit. All that belongs to the Father is the Son's, but the Spirit receives from the Son and makes it known to us, John 16:15. Thereby we have a true and proper knowledge of God through God's Spirit. Now, you know that this knowing is not an abstract or academic knowing. It's an intimate knowing. Because we are God's children, God sent into our hearts the Holy Spirit by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Indeed, it's by this very Spirit that we have been adopted into sonship so that we can cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit is the source of our hope with which we overflow by his power. And this hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. There's a classic definition of the Holy Spirit in the West. It comes from St. Augustine. The Holy Spirit is the bond of love between the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is the love that flows between the Father and the Son so that the love with which a father loves the son and the son loves the father is the very love in which we share through our communion in the Spirit. And so at the conclusion of worship in many churches, pastors will bless the congregation by reciting the triadic formula that we see in 2 Corinthians 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, this triadic formula was adduced as biblical support for the deity of the Holy Spirit. Back to history. In 381, the Emperor Theodosius summoned the Second Council that met in the capital city of Constantinople. And this council reaffirmed the position adopted at Nicaea, which we considered last time. The Son is begotten and not created by the Father, and hence the Father and the Son are of the same essence. Here they affirm that the Holy Spirit is God and of the same essence as the Father and the Son. They use this same technical term that we considered last time, homoousios, of the same essence. But to distinguish between the Son and the Spirit, the Council described the Son as begotten and the Spirit as proceeding. Together with the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. That clause is added to our Nicene Creed at the Council of Constantinople. So technically, the creed that we name the Nicene Creed is the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. It's just harder to say, so we use the term Nicene. Let's continue then in worshiping our triune God in the singing of All Glory Be to Thee, Most High. Our scripture lesson for this evening is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 17, and I'll be reading the first 9 verses. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Thus far ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Our gospel lesson for this evening presents to us a scene in the life of Jesus that appears very strange to us. We use the term transfiguration as shorthand to denote the event that it presents. The word, in fact, that is used here is metamorphosis, which means a change from one form into another. But to make these semantic observations does not make this scene any less strange. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Obviously, it's an understatement to say that what is depicted here is not an everyday, ordinary occurrence. For Matthew means to portray here nothing less than a manifestation of the divine, an epiphany of the divine glory in the absolute sense. Now, to understand what we're meant to see here in these nine verses, I suggest is that we have to become competent at interpreting biblical symbols. To this end, we have to ask first about symbols generally. What exactly is a symbol? What function does a symbol have? Once we've achieved clarity here, we can proceed to consider the specific biblical symbols that we have in our text this evening. And then when a clearer picture emerges here, we can finally ask why Matthew includes this event in the telling of his gospel. For our purposes, let's define symbol simply as a medium that stands for something that cannot be so easily expressed in words. Scholars who study symbols tell us that symbols are meant to be evocative, that is to say, they call forth multiple meanings that cannot be captured in simple propositions. Now, all this, of course, is academic, but let's consider an illustration. I used to have in the congregation I serve a very good photographer. Indeed, I think she could be considered a professional photographer. Now, when she shows a photograph that she has taken or a set of photographs in an exhibit, it can evoke in the viewer a mood or an impression or even a whole way of life. It opens up a dimension of the world, of experience, that we do not notice necessarily without the help of a photograph from a skillful photographer. And we can add to photographer here the artist and the musician, right? The products of both we can call symbolic expressions. If we try to describe in words what we see in a photograph or a work of art or a composition to another, we tend to struggle to find the right words. They convey to us meaning, but the meanings are captured in the medium that cannot be detached from them. The medium embodies them and serves as a vehicle to convey them. People that study aesthetics talk about the, the union of form and content. They can't be separated. This leads us to another important observation about symbols. Symbols are needed to communicate to us realities that are not accessible to our senses. Spiritual realities, because they're not accessible to sense perception, can only be indirectly expressed by means of symbols. Another example, when I introduced my students at Western Theological Seminary to the sacrament of baptism, I invited them to consider the properties of water. Water is a symbol that's central to the Christian faith. I asked, what are the uses of water? In what ways is water related to human birth and life and death? Granted, we went on to connect the answers to these questions to the spiritual realities of baptism that we were studying in our Bibles and in our theological textbooks. And so we have to say that symbols, especially biblical symbols, are not empty containers into which we can pour any content that we wish. But in the class, I stress the importance of developing a capacity for listening to the symbols as they speak to us. And developing this capacity increases our insight into the spiritual realities as they are presented to us through the language of the Bible. In short, we become better readers of the Bible when we learn the kind of language that the biblical authors use in imparting to us the things of God. So let's return to the Bible and ask about the symbols that we find in our scripture lesson in Matthew's Gospel this evening. Now, note first the phrase 6 days later. You know that numbers in the Bible often have symbolic value. Of course, they can and do denote a span of time. But consider 6 days. 6 days are considered in the Bible the number of days to prepare for a holy event in Israel. The foundational event, the paradigmatic event, is creation. 6 days of creation precede the Sabbath. Creation, 6 days, the institution of the Sabbath on the seventh. Moses waited 6 days on Sinai for the glory of the Lord, according to Exodus 24:16. And now we have another 6 days that precedes the transfiguration of God's Son, the epiphany of divine glory. Note, too, that this holy event happens on a high mountain. And when we see mountain in scriptures, we have often an event of God's self-revelation. Again, by revelation, we mean the unveiling of what has been hidden. More exactly, we mean God's self-disclosure. By this phrase, we affirm that God has eliminated the guesswork, has eliminated the speculation by choosing to reveal his will and his ways to his people Israel. Thus, Moses goes up the mountain, Mount Sinai, to receive from God the Ten Commandments, the embodiment of God's will for Israel, as well as for Jesus' disciples, as we considered last time. Elijah climbs to the top of Mount Horeb at a very desperate moment in his life. And there God commands him to stand before him. Of course, you remember what happens in this very dramatic event. There came a great and powerful wind, so powerful that it shattered the rocks. The Lord was not in the wind. Then came an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there came the sound of a gentle whisper. And in this whisper, God reveals himself in the storm of Elijah's circumstances, God appears to him gently. Elijah can be at peace and listen to what God then tells him. And of course, as we learned last week, Jesus goes up on the mountainside to impart an authoritative interpretation of God's law. Just as Moses went up on a mountain before him, so Jesus goes up on a mountain. That connection is deliberate. If the mountain is a symbol of God's self-revelation, it's at the same time a symbol of God's nearness. If Moses and Elijah ascend to the mountain to meet with God, it's only because God, for his part, desires to descend to meet with them. And this is a good image of God's grace, right? God turns to us before we turn to him. God comes down to meet with us before we go up to meet with him. Mountain is a symbol of revelation. It's at the same time a symbol of God's nearness. Perhaps it's more accurate to say that it's a symbol of God's willingness, of God's desire to be near us. This desire, this willingness on God's part to be near us comes to supreme expression, of course, in Jesus Christ himself. In him, God comes very near to us. Well, we've been discussing Moses and Elijah, and it may come as no surprise in keeping with our theme tonight that these two are also symbols. In this case, Moses is a symbol of the law, and Elijah is a symbol of the prophets. And the law and the prophets are shorthand for Israel's scriptures that give to us the covenant history between God and his people. This is told us in the Law and the Prophets, in the Old Testament of our Bibles. Now, interestingly, that Moses and Elijah stand with Jesus shows us that Jesus stands in continuity with this history. Remember, we were asking last time that, we were saying last time that the original audience of Matthew's Gospel, who were Jews, may have been asking, if we accept this teaching from Jesus, are we then breaking with the faith of the God of our fathers? And, of course, the answer is no. Jesus stands in continuity with this history, but he stands in continuity with it only to fulfill it and to renew it. Jesus does not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is fulfilled, as we heard last time. In this regard, it's significant that the two are talking with Jesus. It brings to mind that text in 1 Peter. 1 Peter tells us that the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to us searched diligently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories to come. And here are Moses and Elijah, the very prophets who I'd say are focused on this very subject in their conversation with Jesus on this mountain. In his version of the event, Luke, as you may know, is more explicit about this conversation. Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about the departure that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And Luke, no doubt, means here the death on the cross he was to suffer there. But it's there that Jesus renews the covenant between God and Israel, which, of course, extends to the Gentiles too, as Matthew goes on later to show us. Think, for example, of Jesus' encounter with a Syrophoenician woman, to whom he answers, "I've sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." There in Matthew's gospel represents the shift where Jesus also ministers to the Gentiles. What began as a mission to the lost sheep of Israel eventually extends to all nations. Jesus has the power to accomplish this salvation about which these two prophets are talking with him on the mountain. There is no doubt the white light in which he is clothed is a symbol of the divine power, of his unique status as God's Son. The Nicene Creed recognizes the meaning of this symbol when it confesses the divinity of the Son in these words: He is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, as we've been studying in connection with our confessional lessons these past two Sunday evenings. Now, what's very interesting about this particular passage, what stands out to many, is this reaction of Peter to the event. Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What is going on here? If this reaction sounds strange to you, you're in good company. Because it sounds strange to many of the best commentators. Is it a response that we expect? Is it, well, how exactly are we to understand it? You know, before we venture an answer, it's important to acknowledge that the tradition has not always been very kind to Peter here. Bible scholars who have commented on this scene, after they admit they don't know what to make of it, have criticized Peter for wanting to stay up on the mountain. They say that Peter's plea to Jesus to stay on the mountain is an attempt to keep him from going to the cross. Now, in this connection, we have to recall what occurs in Matthew 16 immediately preceding the transfiguration. Jesus explains to the disciples that he has to go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. And, of course, you know Peter's response: Lord, this shall never happen to you. That's why the great church father Augustine exclaims in his sermon on the passage, "Come down, Peter! You wanted to rest on this mountain? Come down, preach the word. God was reserving this life on the mountain with Christ for you, Peter, after death. The life came down that he might be slain. And do you, Peter, refuse? Come down, Peter." Now, at first glance, this comment seems right on the mark, and it has merit. And in any case, who dares to question so great an authority as Augustine, who, by all accounts, makes the short list of the greatest theologians who have ever lived. But it seems to me that the passage also yields another meaning. It seems to me that it's legitimate to challenge the great church father, at least on this point. It's right for us to ask, is the desire of Peter to rest up on that mountain really wrong? In the ancient world, places of worship were on the top of mountains. Remember, in Israel, God's people struggled with idolatry in the high places. In the Old Testament, God's dwelling place is Mount Zion, a term used first for the city of David and later for the Temple Mount. The psalmist exclaims, "I rejoiced when they said to me, 'Let us go up to the house of the Lord.'" And David himself exclaimed, "Oh, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his holy temple." What else were Peter and his companions doing but gazing upon the beauty of their transfigured Lord? Peter's desire to dwell there all the days of his life was far from wrong. On the contrary, it was good and right. And that's why we can sympathize with Peter for wanting to stay up there. Wouldn't we too if we were Peter? He suggests that they make three tabernacles. He wants permanence. three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, here's another point I make about symbols, right? Tabernacle. Tabernacle is closely associated with what happens next. While Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. In Exodus 40, we read that after putting the bases in place, erecting the frames, inserting the crossbars, and setting up the posts, Moses sets up the tabernacle just as the Lord commanded him. This is all narrated for us in Exodus 25 to the end of the book. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Thus the Lord, who makes the cloud his chariot and the darkness his pavilion, was pleased to dwell among his people, Israel. Later in Leviticus, God says, I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat, in the innermost place in the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord also appeared above the Ark of the Covenant, in the most holy place in the sanctuary, as we said, and later in Solomon's temple. So the cloud is a symbol of God's glorious presence among his people. At the end of Exodus, we're told that wherever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey until the day that it was taken up. The cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. It's very interesting. After their exodus from Egypt, Israel trekked through the desert 40 years. How did they know which direction to go? Parenthetically, how do we know which direction to go? Maybe like me, remember these critical junctures in your life, and you didn't have clarity, at least right away, about the path you should take. The more you deliberated about it, the more confusing it became to you, the more complex. And then I remember having these thoughts, I wish that I had a cloud above me that could go out ahead of me, just like the children of Israel had. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way. So the cloud here is also a symbol of God's leading, of God's guidance. And in the New Testament, God has given to us his guidance in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why the voice from the cloud instructs the disciples, this is my beloved Son, hear him. In hearing him, we cannot ultimately lose our way. Well, the experience comes to an abrupt end. And from the cloud there came a voice, and it is God's voice. And what we have here also is a shift in the kind of experience that the disciples were having, because we're talking about beauty, the contemplation, the peace, and the rapture of the disciples. But now there's fear. In the Old Testament, to hear God's voice is terrifying. When God spoke the 10 words from Mount Sinai, the people then also saw the cloud, but they also saw the lightning and heard the thunder. They heard the trumpet and they saw the smoke, and they were terrified. They pleaded with Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. When they heard God speak from the cloud over the mountain, the disciples too fell to the ground in fear. And in a condition of extreme fear, our knees buckle. Human beings cannot help but fall to the ground. But as God then was merciful to the people of Israel, so God here is merciful to the disciples. As God appointed the prophet Moses to speak his words to his people, so God here appoints Jesus to speak to his disciples. Hear him. These are the last words that Peter and James and John hear from the cloud, as we've already noted. We're told that no prophet in Israel has ever arisen like Moses, with whom the Lord spoke face to face as with a friend. But consider that Jesus is God's own word. When God speaks his word, it is Jesus Christ himself, who is none other than God's eternal word. The disciples then felt a gentle hand. They looked up and they saw only Jesus. Who can else but calm our fears like Jesus, as the hymn tells us? What more could they need? They go down from the mountain, but they do not go down alone. Jesus goes with them. So we're now at the point where we can ask why Matthew includes this event in the telling of the gospel. I think it's clear that Matthew decisively reveals that that authority and power in which Jesus acted comes from God, in whose resplendent glory Jesus shares, because he is God's own Son. There can be no mistaking it now. But going forward, we'll see the suffering of Jesus culminating on the cross, the emblem not of power and glory, but of weakness and shame. So I'm suggesting that the disciples need a vision of what awaits Jesus and his followers who are being conformed to him in his suffering and death on the other side. We need assurance that there's a goal, that in the end it makes all our struggles worthwhile. Jesus modeled this himself, right? And you read in Hebrews 12. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Many of us keep photos of our children and our loved ones in our wallets or our handbags, or probably more often today in our phones, so that they are with us wherever we go. And occasionally when we're in a dark place, when we're wondering what it's all for, we'll look at those pictures of our children or family members, and they inspire us to keep going. Can we not imagine that the brilliant image of the transfigured Jesus, as it was emblazoned on the minds and hearts of the disciples, was meant to serve the same purpose for them? They were about to follow Jesus into Jerusalem, where they would witness the rejection, the betrayal, the arrest, and the public execution of their Lord. Things were going to get dark for them, and they were going to wonder what it was all for. Of course, they didn't have photographs that they could have on them and look at, but they must have had an image of their transfigured Lord that they could not efface from their minds. Now, the transfiguration points to the resurrection. The reason that Jesus brought his disciples up that mountain to show himself in his glory was to assure him that the suffering and death that he was about to undergo was not the end of the line. There was to be resurrection. They didn't understand then, and they didn't understand later. But no doubt this strange event came into focus for them after the first Easter, when they became eyewitnesses of a Jesus who was raised from the dead in the power of God. So let this Easter expectation also guide us at all times, especially when we have to come down from our mountains and walk in our valleys of the shadow of death. Amen. We have a time now to ask questions or make comments on our confessional lesson or our scripture passage this evening.
Always question me about this passage. And that is when Peter's blah, 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 blah. Why does he say make three tabernacles? What is Moses and Elijah? It's not like he read the Belgic Confession and he said, let's make three tabernacles for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, he does Jesus, the Law, and the Prophets. But that just seems strange. I've always scratched my head on that.
Yeah. I mean, it is true. I said that they were symbols of permanence, right? Because he wants to stay up there. But yet at the same time, they're really not. The tabernacle is meant to go through a journey, a desert journey. It doesn't come after the appearance of the cloud that overshadows them. But it does say while he was still speaking. So in my mind, they're associated. The whole response is curious. It's good for us to be up here. Let's make, if you wish, let's make three tabernacles.
Why make a tabernacle for Elijah? Why make a tabernacle for Moses?
This is just a matter of biblical theology, and to be perfectly honest, and from my point of view, it's somewhat speculative. But if you think about Exodus 33, before, it's interesting, right? Before Moses has the experience where he says, show me your glory, you have this occasion that outlines like four or five times in like six sentences, Moses going to his tabernacle. And what a unique thing it was that Moses was having a direct experience with the Lord in the tabernacle.
Okay.
And here's the thing, this was at Mount Horeb, and that's exactly where Elijah was in the vision, right? And so I'm wondering if, maybe this is giving Peter too much credit for biblical theology, but I'm wondering if he's thinking, if he's connecting some of that, because that's where the glory came down. And then what's remarkable to think about is Moses never actually saw the face of the Lord. He wanted to see the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, no, you can't see my face. No one can see it or live, so I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. We know how that goes. So you have to wonder, this may very well have been the first time Moses ever saw the face of the Lord when he looked into the face of the Lord Jesus. But all that, by way of saying, I think the tabernacles might have something to do with it. Exodus 33.
Tabernacles, a proper response to an encounter with the glory of God.
Yeah. I mean, I've never worked that out exegetically. That's just kind of connecting dots in biblical theology.
Sure. One other thing, too, Chris. I'm sorry. And then I think I always kind of chuckle at this because it says, while he was speaking. So it's almost like the Lord just interrupted him and said, Peter, shut up. You know, this is my son. Hear him. Maybe I don't want to pick on Peter either because, you know, Peter's Peter. But anyway, I think that I always kind of chuckle.
Yeah.
And one more thing. I always wonder, too, why just the three? Why just the three disciples? Because everything you said was great to show them that, give them a glimpse of hope that, yeah, they've got to go through the cross, but this is the. Why just the three? Why not all 11? You know, we don't need Judas up there, but, you know, that always puzzles me.
In fact, Calvin makes this same point. So Calvin wouldn't necessarily agree with the use that I'm making, because I'm talking about the disciples generally and about how this experience they would need in their subsequent. But in fact, so Calvin at the beginning of his commentary on this, I can't go there because it's not all the disciples, it's only the three. And then I think he says, you know, I don't remember. I didn't read it in its entirety, but it has to do with the Lord singling them out as eyewitnesses for this purpose.
It's the leaders, too. They're the three leaders of...
Right. So the direction that I go is to see them as standing in for all the disciples, which Calvin didn't agree with. So
this hill, then he probably wouldn't have said until I put my hand in the, you know. I mean,
right. But yeah, but you know, at the same time, I suggest too, and I think this is biblical, that this experience really didn't register until after after the Easter event when their eyes are opened, right, so that they can understand. And Luke talks about this in Luke 24.
And Peter references it in his epistle later on too.
Right, exactly. So again, you know, this reinforces a point that I make in connection with the Holy Spirit. We can't know God. This is a revelation of the divine glory. In fact, in the undivided church in the East, they saw the transfiguration as the divinity of the Son. That can't be known. That can't be known by our faculties. We don't have the capacity. That can only be known as it's made known to us by God's Spirit. Okay, anything else? If not, then please stand for our benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.